Chag Sameach, happy Yom HaTzmaut. And it's a little bit tough to get back into. We've had a couple of breaks and stalls, but we'll try to get back into Shir. I'm going to skip a few pages today, because on Yom HaTzmaut, I like us to do something that's in Yana de Yoma, something that's topical for the day. And I want us to see something that we've probably seen already a couple of times, but it's always good to review. It's on page 180. So we're actually, just to give you, let you know where we are, we're currently on page 143 in the Kuzari. We're in the very beginning of the second essay. I'm going to jump to the middle of the second essay today and talk about Eretz Yisrael. As we all know, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is sort of, I guess, you know, we can irreverently call him the poster child of Israel, of the modern Zionist movement. If we were going to look for a medieval sage who would be our greatest advocate for the founding of a state, it would be Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, who was yearning for Zion his entire life, and all of his writings, both his poetry and his philosophy that's contained in the Kuzari, is extremely Zionistic in nature, constantly yearning for a return to Zion. Libi b'Mizrach, as we know, the famous poem from Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, my heart is in the east, v'ani b'sof ha-ma'arav, and I'm at the far reaches of the west. And he, of course, is the author of Tzion, Halo Tish'ali Lishloma Sirayich, the very famous Kina and other keynote that we say on Tisha B'Av about how we yearn for a return to Zion and a restoration. And you find the same kind of yearning in Sefer HaKuzari. You find it in a couple of places. You find it in the middle of the second essay, which we're going to look at just a short passage of today. And you also find at the end of the book, at the end of Sefer HaKuzari, where Rabbi Yehuda Halevi becomes autobiographically the rabbi of the story. Now you know that the entire book of the Kuzari is a dialogue between a rabbi and the king of the Khazars, who are having this ongoing friendly disputation about what right Judaism has to stake the claims that it does, and how can you argue for the authenticity of Torah and for Judaism. And at the end of the work, you know, the story, the narrative that is provided to us as far as how this disputation conversation came about is the Khazar king had converted to Judaism, and he needed to have an educator in his court, a Rav, a Rebbe, to teach him all about Judaism. So this Rebbe, who comes to the Khazar court, is just defined as the chaver, as the elder statesman or the rabbinic sage, and he's the one that he's not identified. And we have argued before that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi was writing a lot of this autobiographically, that he really placed his own voice as the voice of the chaver. And at the very end of this work that takes Rabbi Yehuda Halevi close to 30 years to compile from beginning to end, we find that he writes, probably sometime around the end of the 1130s or 1140, he writes that the chaver then turns to the king at the end of their conversation and says that it is time for me to take leave of you, your majesty. The king says, where are you going? He says, I'm going to Eretz Yisrael. I've reached all that I can reach spiritually at this place in Galus, and I now have to go to the place where I can achieve more. And the king tries to protest, the king tries to stop him, the king tells him that you can do all the mitzvahs here, you can achieve all you need to achieve here, you have so much more to accomplish while you're here. And the rabbi says, no, there comes a point in your life where you say, you know what, I've done all I can do here. It's time for me to go on to the next level because I've plateaued here. I cannot accomplish more in Chutz La'aretz. And then the king tries to stop him and says, what about the dangers involved in making the very perilous journey to Eretz Yisrael? What about the dangers that you will encounter when you're there? And the rabbi says, a person reaches a certain stage in his life when he can even justify taking great risks in order to be able to live the next chapter of his or her life. He says, people do it for business all the time. People are thrill seekers and risk takers for things that are much more frivolous than spiritual advancement. So how much more so should a person be prepared to take risks to be able to become closer to the Ribono Shel Olam? And that's his justification for saying, so long, farewell, Al Wiedersehen, goodbye. And then the book closes at that point, and the king says, I give you a bracha, and we wish you the best. And of course, we know that biographically, we know that in the year 1140, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi leaves Spain, makes his way to Egypt, visits several communities in Egypt, and we have actually letters that he wrote and chronicles of his visits to these various communities, prominent most among them is Alexandria and other communities in Egypt. And eventually, we have a record of him making it into Eretz Yisrael. But he probably didn't last there more than 2 or 3 months before he mysteriously passed away. And but that's the life of the life and death of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. But you see his tremendous affinity for the land, because he devotes a very large part of the second essay to the importance and the central role that Eretz Yisrael plays in a number of different levels. But here we're at a stage where the rabbi has already portrayed and spelled out for the Khazar king the great importance of Eretz Yisrael, both from the standpoint of scripture, from the standpoint of geographic importance and prominence of the land of Israel, which is a very lengthy discussion which we won't go into now. And he also quotes for him a number of citations from Talmud and Torah Shebaal Peh about the importance of the land of Israel and how it is the place where a person can reach the highest spiritual heights only if he is in Eretz Yisrael. And there are certain laws that the rabbis instituted in order to demarcate the spiritual greatness of the land of Israel. And so therefore, on page 180, you see a number of different quotes, which we'll just skim over. The rabbis forbade the selling of real estate in Eretz Yisrael to non-Jews. There's a prohibition to leave Eretz Yisrael in a state of barrenness. There's also a law that a Jewish court outside of Eretz Yisrael is limited in the laws that it may preside over. Only courts in Eretz Yisrael have certain jurisprudence rights. The rabbis also said that Avira d'Eretz Yisrael machkim, that the air of Eretz Yisrael itself makes one wise. They also said that anyone who walks for 4 amos in Eretz Yisrael, 4 cubits in Eretz Yisrael, has a share in the world to come. And then finally he says, and once Rabbi Zeira, who so yearned to reside in Eretz Yisrael, eagerly began to cross that land into Eretz Yisrael, despite the fact that he had no easy means of crossing. When ridiculed by a heretic, he responded, if the likes of Moshe and Aaron did not merit to dwell there, who is to say that I shall merit? So you see, Rabbi, just imagine Rabbi Zeira running into the river, getting himself all muddy and dirty and wet, and he's sopping wet and trying to make his way across the currents that are running through this river. And the Gentile sees him stumbling and fumbling and all of these things. And he says to him, look at you, you look ridiculous. And Rabbi Zeira says to him, he says, I have to fight in any way that I can, and I'll make a fool of myself in the process if it means that I can get into Eretz Yisrael. Okay, so he's made this tremendous case about the importance of the land. And here's where there comes a biting criticism of the rabbi. And it's, as you'll see, it's not just the biting criticism of the rabbi. It's a biting criticism of the establishment, of the Jewish community in general, of the diaspora community, of which there is probably just a handful of Jews in Eretz Yisrael at the time when Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is writing this. A tiny, tiny population. Surely not very many Jews in Jerusalem. We know that. When the Ramban comes to Eretz Yisrael just a century later, he notes that he can't even make a minyan in the city of Yerushalayim. So there's only a very, very small yeshuv in Eretz Yisrael. And this is therefore a biting criticism of the Jews who may have the opportunity, choose to live in Alexandria or in other places in the Gola, instead of living in Eretz Yisrael. So here we are in paragraph 23 on page 181. The Kuzari said, if so, then you are shirking the duty imposed by your Torah. Meaning that you're not doing what you're supposed to do. You have not made Eretz Yisrael your goal. There are different versions of this text, by the way. Either it's mekatzer b'chovat Toratcha, that you're limiting your biblical obligation, or it could also be read mekatzer b'chibat Toratcha. It could be read as there are variant readings of the text. You have limited affection for your Torah. I think that they pretty much translate into the same thing, but there are those who have tried to make an argument that according to the text that we have, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi says that there's actually a halachic obligation to live in Eretz Yisrael. I'm not going to go there because my personal philosophy in studying the Kuzari is that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is not making halachic pronouncements in this work. That was not his project. That was not his objective. He wasn't here to lecture us in halacha to tell us whether we're obligated to live in Eretz Yisrael or not. He was here to his whole lexicon, his nomenclature was non-halachic in nature. But he was really essentially telling us, of course you got to live in Eretz Yisrael. Not from a halachic standpoint, but how can a Jew achieve his spiritual greatness outside of Eretz Yisrael? So he continues and he says, you have not made Eretz Yisrael your goal, nor your place of living and dying. Yet you say in your prayers, Rachem al Tzion ki hi beit chayim. We say that in the blessings of the Haftorah every Shabbos. Have mercy on Zion, because it is our life's home. Oh, really? It's your life's home? Are you professing truth when you say those words? And you believe that the divine presence will return to Eretz Yisrael? Even if its only quality was that the divine presence previously dwelled there for about 900 years, it would still be only proper for those who truly holy souls to yearn for the land. They would be purified by it in the same way we are purified when we are in the presence of prophets and saintly people. Yet Eretz Yisrael has even greater purifying power, for it is the gateway of the heavens. Ze Sha'ar HaShamayim. That's what the Pasuk says when Yaakov has his dream of the ladder going up to heaven. He's having a dream about the reality of what Eretz Yisrael is. All nations have already agreed to this. The Christians say that this is where the souls gather before they are brought up to heaven. The Muslims believe that it is the place from which prophets ascend to heaven, and that is where the Day of Judgment will take place. In the Hadith it says that Muhammad rode on a winged horse from the Temple Mount up to heaven, and it is the place where the Day of Judgment will take place. Everyone focuses upon and rejoices in Eretz Yisrael. So, you know, to get into the controversy, is Jerusalem a holy city for Muslims? It is, of course. Rabbi Yehuda Levi is not going to shy away from that. It may be only the third holiest city for Muslims, and it's the holiest city for Jews, but it contains holiness for Jews, Muslims, and Christians. Everyone, it's a holy city for everybody. And therefore, he says the most biting criticism of the whole Sefer. I see that all your knee-bending and bowing toward Eretz Yisrael is mere flattery, or some insincere custom. Your forefathers chose to live in Eretz Yisrael rather than in their birthplaces. He's referring to, of course, Avram Avinu. Okay? Avram Avinu had the choice to live his whole life in Aram, and he listens to Hashem to go forth and live in Eretz Yisrael. And they even preferred a life of wandering in Eretz Yisrael over a settled life in their homelands. And this was their choice despite the fact that the divine presence had not yet been seen there. Indeed, the land at the time was teeming with immorality and idolatry. Nevertheless, their only desire was to dwell there. And by the way, the Gemara says it's preferable to live in Eretz Yisrael, even in a city that's primarily idolatrous, than to live in a city in Chutz La'aretz that's primarily Torah observant. In other words, if you have your choice of living in Akko or in Muncie, you should live in Akko, or Tinek, you should live in Akko, right? That's the Gemara is very clear about that. Even during times of famine, they would leave only by divine command. Avram, we find that Yaakov Avinu only left for Egypt after Hashem had told him it was okay to go. Further, they desire to have their remains transferred to Eretz Yisrael, which is Yaakov and Yosef, both gave their charge. And yet that's not the custom. The custom of Jews in the diaspora today in the 12th century of the Common Era is what the king, or perhaps if we wanted to be more sincere to the fictional narrative, it's in the 9th century of the Common Era. But we can put it in the 9th century, the 12th century, the 15th century, the 18th century, the 20th century, or the 21st century. It's all the same. And the bottom line is that it's insincere flattery. When you say, V'techezena inenu b'shuvecha l'tzion b'rachamim, we can't wait to return to Zion. It's a little bit of lead in our feet when we say that. And a little bit of insincerity. That's the accusation of the king of the Khazars. So of course you would expect the rabbi to defend the honor of his people after an accusation like that, right? But let's see what he does say. Paragraph 24, the rabbi says, you have shamed me, king of Khazaria. It is this very sin. He's not denying it. He's telling him, you're right. It is this very sin which prevented us from achieving that which God promised us for the second temple. As it says, Roni v'simchi batzion, rejoice and be happy, daughter of Zion, for I am coming and will dwell in your midst, says God. Now, where is that pasuk? That pasuk is in Zechariah. Because Hashem had originally promised the Jews of the Babylonian diaspora that he was coming back in full intensity and full force in the same way that he was present in the first temple. With all the glory of the same level of intensified Shekhinah that existed in the times of the first temple. And yet, we find even by the record of the Talmud that was not the case. Hashem did not come back in full force and full intensity during the times of Bayit Sheni. And that's why, for the most part, with the exception of the first few years of Bayit Sheni, there was no prophecy during the period of Bayit Sheni. There was no political autonomy during Bayit Sheni. The miracles that happened in Bayis Rishon did not happen in Bayis Sheni, because the Shekhinah did not come back. So how do we understand that? Why didn't the Shekhinah come back with full force if God in Zechariah had said that he was? This means that the divinity was prepared to dwell in the second temple, as it had previously in the first temple, provided that the Jewish people would all agree to return to Eretz Yisrael eagerly. Instead, only some returned, while the majority, including the important leaders, remained in Babylon. Now this is recorded in Sefer Nehemiah, Sefer Ezra. The Gemara talks about it as well. The Gemara even says that according to biblical law, there's a tithe called Maaser Rishon. Maaser Rishon is the tithe of you take 10% of your produce and give it to a Levite. The Talmud says that the Levites did not participate, by and large, did not participate in Binyan Bayis Sheni and the building of the Second Temple and coming back from Babylon to Israel. And as a result, the prophet Ezra, who led the Jews back to rebuild the temple, penalized the Levites and said, from now on, you don't get your Maaser anymore. Maaser is now going to be given just to Kohanim and not to the Levim. So the Levim were punished. But we see that it was just not only the Levim who didn't show their enthusiasm to come back, but it's a large segment, especially of the leadership and the wealthy of the diaspora community. Now just imagine yourself, today Mashiach comes, and he says, okay, time to come, time to leave. Is everyone packed? How much time do you need to get all your affairs in order? You have to be ready. You have to get ready and make sure that we know that when it comes time to go, we won't be so anchored to things that we've created and structures that we've created here that it will be impossible for us to leave or too difficult for us to leave. They say that the Chafetz Chaim had a suitcase under his bed, always packed and ready to go. Halavai, we should have that sense of preparedness and readiness to leave. And he says, therefore, they preferred subservience in the diaspora so that they would not have to part from their homes and affairs. He says it very straight. And then he says this very famous passage, which has been popularized by Rav Soloveitchik in his essay, Kol Dodi Dofeik, but he didn't invent it. It comes from Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, even though he didn't give attribution. Rav Soloveitchik wrote poetically, so he didn't always feel it necessary to give attribution to the earlier authors. But this is what it's based on. Take a look at the pasuk. Perhaps this is what Shlomo meant when he said, Ani yeshena v'libi er. You know that passage in Shir HaShirim where it says, I am asleep and my heart is awake. And the words are kol dodi dofek, but behold, my beloved knocks on the door. And I see his hand through the keyhole. And he's knocking and knocking, asking to come in, that I should open the door for my beloved. But I've already taken off my shoes. I've already gotten into my nightgown. I've already gotten under the covers. And I'm so comfortable in my bed that how can I now redress myself, put back my shoes, and walk over to the door and open for my beloved? And finally, Shlomo HaMelech describes this in the fifth chapter of Shir HaShirim. Eventually, I pull myself out of bed and I go to the door, but by the time I get to the door, my beloved is gone. And so, what is this a reference to? Right? What is this referring to? So, Reb Yehuda Halevi says that it is likening diaspora Jewry to one who is asleep. Although one is sleeping, the heart is still awake and beating, and this represents the constancy of prophecy that was still among them and awaiting their return. When it says Ani Yishena V'Libi Er, means that the Jewish people are still have this connection to the Ribbono Shel Olam if they just want it. And in that same verse it says, a voice, my beloved knocks, which refers to God's beckoning call to return to Eretz Yisrael. And it says, no, my head is filled with dew, I've already made my hair for the night, refers to the divine presence which departed from the shelter of the temple and was waiting outside as one who waits outside while the dew collects on his head. This refers to my beloved. It says, let me in because my dew is collecting on my head. When it later says, I have removed my robe, this refers to the sluggishness of the Jewish people to return like one who is too lazy to don his robe and answer the door. My beloved sent his hand through the gap of the door refers to Ezra, Nehemiah, and the other prophets who urged the people to return to Eretz Yisrael until some finally agreed to return. This is like a friend who is standing outside and extends his hand through a gap in the door to attract his friend inside. But their consent to return was not wholehearted, as it says. And Yehuda said, the strength of the bearer of burdens has weakened, which is a pasuk in Nehemiah. Is that when it came time, as you see from the footnote, when it came time for the dwellers of Yerushalayim to rebuild the temple, attempts were made to foil their plans. Their reaction was that their strength was waning as a result of all of this resistance, which demonstrated a less than wholehearted readiness to rebuild. And Rabbi Yehuda Levi continues and he says, were we to properly prepare ourselves to greet the God of our ancestors with a whole heart and a desirous soul, we would encounter him in the same miraculous way that our ancestors did in Egypt. And therefore, he says, our recitations of such phrases as bow down to the mount of his holiness, bow down to his footstool, blessed are you, Baruch Ata Hashem HaMachazir Shechina Solid Zion, that we say in the Shemona Esrei and the like, are merely like the warble of the Mina and other birds such as parrots who imitate human voices. We do not think about what we are saying when we say them and others like them. It is as you say, Khazar King. So, a very, very candid confession of guilt on behalf of diaspora Jewry. Now, of course, we have to think to ourselves how we respond as individuals, how we respond to this admission of guilt that Reb Yehuda Halevi expresses. We all have our own reasons for being in Chutz La'aretz and not living in Eretz Yisrael. It's not so easy to pick up and to leave family. It's not so easy to make a parnasa. There are many, many considerations that go into the choice to make aliyah. But it's worthwhile reviewing this passage with regularity to remind ourselves that we have to make sure that when we're davening with a yearning to return back to Zion, that it's not like the warble of a parrot, that we're not just parroting the words just to give lip service to the Ribbono Shel Olam, and that we really don't look forward to going back to Eretz Yisrael. Is it that the excuses allow us to stay, or that it's our desire to stay that allows us to come up with the excuses? We have to make sure that we know the difference between the two, and that we have to sort of actively try and plan to make sure that there is a way for us to get to Eretz Yisrael somehow, some way, sometime, so that we can actually fulfill our destiny as not only an individual who can reach spiritual potential only in Eretz Yisrael, but also as a nation, so that we can rejoin with now it's becoming the majority of our people. That's the only way we're going to be able to reach the redemption. Many people think that Mashiach will come, and then there'll be a big shofar, and then it'll be time for us to go. But that's one model. The other model is that we bring Mashiach by picking ourselves up and being part of the redemption. So wouldn't it be a sad tragedy if the people who brought about Mashiach were not us, because we just decided to stay home, to stay here in Chutz La'aretz, and did not do our share. And of course, every mitzvah that we do brings us one step closer to Mashiach. I don't want to trivialize the things that we are doing, that we should be very proud of the fact that our very strong and very Torah-anchored and Torah-strong communities in Chutz La'aretz, such as a beautiful Kehila in Thornhill, is doing a tremendous amount to bring the Geula on a daily basis through Torah study and mitzvahs and chesed and all of these other things. There's no question that everything, every time we say a tefillah and every time we give tzedakah and every time we open up a sefer to study, we're bringing ourselves one step closer to the Geula. But we can be doing more on a much more proactive basis to actually hasten the Geula al pi derech hateva, using the ways that perhaps HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us, which is to gather back to Zion and when we have the ability to do so. Okay, so those are your guilt, nice guilty feelings for today on Yom HaTzmaut that you can ruminate over.